Please do turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 1, and this morning we shall be reading verses 26 to 38. I hope to return to the Gospel of Matthew in the new year. Just before this passage, Angel Gabriel has appeared to Zechariah and told him that his wife Elizabeth, in her barrenness, will yet bear a son, who would be called John, and that is indeed what happened. Elizabeth conceived, just as the Lord promised. And we pick up our reading then in verse 26. Let's hear the word of God. In the sixth month, that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, I know that this passage is very familiar to most of you, but this message that the angel Gabriel brings to the Virgin Mary here is completely staggering. And I hope this morning that you will appreciate afresh, or maybe appreciate for the first time, something of just how staggering Gabriel's message is, as we see him telling Mary three particular things about the son that she will bear. And those three things are as follows. Number one, who he will be. Number two, how he will be conceived. And then number three, why he will be born. So those are my three points this morning. Gabriel tells Mary who her son will be, how he will be conceived, and then why he will be born. First of all then, we see Gabriel telling Mary who her son will be. After greeting her and assuring her of God's favor, the angel tells Mary in verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Notice here that the first thing that Gabriel tells Mary is what her son's name will be. And this is the first thing that he discloses to her, because it is the most important thing. "You shall call his name Jesus," he says. Why? Well, because, as the angel of the Lord would later inform Joseph, he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means savior. And there really is nothing more important about the identity of Mary's child than that. nothing more important about who Mary's son will be than his name, Jesus, Saviour. Sometimes we ask, well, what's in a name? Names are just labels in our culture. They tend not to signify very much at all. But when it comes to Jesus, everything is in his name. The whole of our salvation is wrapped up in the name Jesus. So this is the first and the most important thing that Mary learns about who her son will be. But secondly, she's told at the start of verse 32 that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, it stands to reason that the Savior of sinners will be great, but just how great is emphasized here. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. As you no doubt know, the Most High is a term that's often used of God in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms and in prophets like Isaiah and Daniel. And so to speak of Mary's son as being the Son of the Most High is to give him the highest possible accolade. It is to say that he is nothing less than the Son of God, that he is therefore equal with God, that he is indeed one with God, mighty God in human form, of the same nature as Mary, but also of the same nature as God. No wonder Gabriel calls him great. This son of Mary's will be the great God-man. He will be the great Savior. And finally, he will be the great King. And the Lord God, verse 32, will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Roughly 1,000 years before this event, God had promised to great King David that he would give him a son who would sit upon his throne and whose kingdom would last forever. And that promise was repeated and amplified at various points in the next millennium. Think of Psalm 72, written by David's son Solomon, which speaks of a coming king whose throne would endure forever. Think of Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days, and again he is given a kingdom that endures for all time. Or think about the passage that we read earlier on from Isaiah chapter 9. There Isaiah describes a son upon whose shoulders will be the government, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the Messiah, the Son, the King who is to come. Throughout the Old Testament there is this repeated promise, there is this growing expectation of a king who would be sent by God, of a king who would rule over all of God's people, of a king who would indeed rule over the whole cosmos, under whose feet everything would be subjected, whose kingdom would endure forever. That was the repeated promise, that was the growing expectation. And right here, Mary is being told that that glorious promise is going to come to fruition through her. She is going to give birth to a son who will be nothing less than the Savior of the world, who will be the great and mighty Son of God in human form, who will be the everlasting King. Imagine how staggering it must have been for Mary to hear this message from the angel. Her astonishment must have been great, and it must have only increased when she heard what Gabriel said to her next. Point number two, Gabriel tells Mary how her son will be conceived. She's been told who her son will be, but this leads her to ask the angel in verse 34, how will this be, since I am a virgin? Clearly, Mary recognizes that she's going to give birth to her son while still a virgin. Somehow, we're not told how in the text, but somehow she recognizes that she's not going to become pregnant by Joseph. And this explains why she asks her question, how will this be since I am a virgin? Mary is not naive. She knows the facts of life. She knows that virgins do not conceive and give birth to children. That is a physical impossibility. And in response, the angel says to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. It is, Gabriel tells Mary, by the power, the powerful activity of the Holy Spirit that you will become pregnant. Neither Mary nor Joseph had any involvement whatsoever in Jesus' conception. Both were entirely passive. It was purely and exclusively by the Holy Spirit that the Son of God, according to his humanity, was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. His conception, in short, was a miracle, an act of supernatural grace and power, an act by which God set man to one side and sovereignly took hold of our humanity in the Virgin's womb. Now, of course, for most people, the notion that a virgin can conceive and give birth to a child is complete nonsense. And it's nonsense if you view the world from a naturalistic perspective. In other words, if you see everything that takes place as being explained by natural causes, if that is your view of the world and of reality, then you will inevitably deny teaching such as the virgin birth, as well as pretty much every other Christian doctrine. But what we need to remember this morning is that according to a biblical worldview, and of course the Bible is the lens through which we see and interpret the world and reality, according to a biblical worldview, everything that takes place does so because of the supernatural activity of God. According to the Bible, we do not live in a closed universe, in a naturalistic world where everything is explained by natural causes. Nor, according to the Bible for that matter, do we live in a largely non-supernatural world in which God only occasionally intervenes. That's just deism with a bit of theism thrown in for good measure. No, the truth, according to Scripture, is that we are living in a world that exists only because of God's constant, unceasing, providential, supernatural upholding and governing and directing of all things. We are living in a world where God is actively engaged in everything that happens. He has foreordained all that comes to pass, and he is executing all of his holy will every moment of every single day. The natural world is charged with the supernatural. God is active. He does not sleep or slumber. And so the miracle of Jesus' conception, and it's important to say that miracles are not things that are against nature. Miracles are things that are against sin and sin's effects on nature. The miracle of Jesus' conception is of a piece, therefore, and entirely consistent with the biblical account of a God created, God controlled, God directed universe. It's of a piece with all of the other miraculous supernatural acts of God, such as the truth that he created all things out of nothing. That's pretty miraculous, creating something from nothing and doing so simply by speaking the word. So too is the creation of Adam out of the dust and Eve from the side of Adam. So too is the resurrection of Jesus. That's pretty miraculous. People tend not just to rise bodily from the grave. What also is very miraculous and supernatural is the regeneration of every single believer. We are all dead in our sins and trespasses. We are walking corpses. God makes us alive by his supernatural, miraculous, unilateral power. All of these things take place by the sovereign power of God, the Holy Spirit. And exactly the same is true of the conception of Jesus in Mary's womb. And this is why, by the way, the Bible unashamedly records other instances of what you might call miracle babies. Think of Sarah, 90 years old, when she gives birth to Isaac. Think of Rebecca and Rachel, both described as barren, and yet they end up bearing sons. Think of Hannah, whose womb was closed, but the Lord opened it and gave her Samuel. Think of Elizabeth, who is mentioned here, past the age of bearing, barren and old, and yet she gives birth to John the Baptist. And most miraculously, most wonderfully of all, Mary, this teenage girl from Nazareth, a virgin, will conceive by the Holy Spirit and give birth to Jesus. And what is the conclusion to all of this? What does all of this biblical data show us? It shows us, verse 37, that nothing will be impossible with God. Trying to teach our two boys the children's shorter catechism. One of the questions is, can God do all things? The answer, yes. God can do all his holy will. Children, you know that, don't you? God can do whatever he wants to do. Nothing is impossible with him. Children, you know that. Adults, I trust that you know that as well. Why should anyone think it strange that God could cause a virgin to conceive and bear a son? Is anything too difficult for the one who created and who sustains the universe? Nothing is impossible with him. But we have to ask the question, why? Why was Jesus conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the powerful sovereign activity of the Holy Spirit? Why did God do it this way? And this brings me to my final point. This morning, Gabriel tells Mary, at least by implication, why her son will be born. Now, we've already seen that Mary's son will be called Jesus because he would be the savior of sinners. He was born to save. And this is why it was necessary for him to be conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. Because as the Bible tells us, everyone conceived by natural means, by what is sometimes called ordinary generation, is born with a corrupt nature. Ever since the fall, every single person is conceived in iniquity. Sin is communicated to everyone who comes into existence by ordinary physical procreation, which is every single person. But because Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, he was not conceived in iniquity. He was wholly harmless, undefiled, untainted by sin. He did not inherit a corrupt nature. He was, as Gabriel says to Mary, holy. the holy child, the holy Son of God, and as such, as the holy, sinless Saviour, Jesus was able and alone was able to eradicate the disease of sin. We needed a sinless man to take away man's sin. But I think it's also important to emphasize here that Jesus came not simply to eradicate sin, but, and this is the flip side of that, he also came to bring about restoration, wholeness, shalom, peace and well-being. What's very interesting here in this passage is that, one of the many interesting things anyway, is that the verb that is translated in verse 35, overshadow, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, that verb is actually the same verb that's used in the Greek translation of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, to describe the work of the Spirit in the original creation. There, as you'll remember, we're told that the Spirit overshadowed or hovered over the watery depths. And what did he do? He brought order and fullness to an earth that was formless and void. And it seems to me that the point that Luke is making here is this, that what God is doing in Jesus is nothing less than beginning a new creation, a new humanity, out of the disorder of the old, from, as it were, the watery depths of Mary's womb. God, by his Spirit, through his Son, is going to bring order. He's going to bring fullness. He's going to bring shalom. His first son, his first created son, Adam, fell. And as a result, he brought ruin and chaos and misery to the entire human race and to the entire created order. But now God is sending his other first son, his only begotten, eternal son, sending him into the very bloodstream of a fallen humanity so that in him he might create a new humanity, even a new creation. This is why Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb by the Spirit. This is why he was born, to rescue, to restore, to redeem, and to create a new humanity. So this is the staggering message that Gabriel brings to Mary here in Luke chapter 1. The message that she was going to give birth to a son who will be Savior, God and King, who will be conceived by the Holy Spirit and who will redeem all of creation. It is a staggering message. And what is almost just as staggering is the one to whom this message is addressed. Mary. Who was Mary? A sinless saint? A wealthy woman? A powerful princess? Of course, Mary was none of these things. Mary was sinful like the rest of us. Mary was poor. Mary was a weak teenage girl, probably about 13 or 14 when this message comes to her. And to make matters worse, she came from a backwater of a place called Nazareth. There was nothing special about Mary. She would have been largely unnoticed at that particular time. But God noticed her. God decided that she would give birth to the most special person who has ever existed. God showed favor to poor, weak, sinful Mary. He engraced her. And judging by Mary's response to the angel's message, she clearly recognized that she had been favored by the Lord. She says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Mary responds to God's grace by vowing that she will serve and obey the Lord. Friends, God has favored you. God has favored you with his precious son. Like Mary, you are poor, you are weak, you are sinful, you are not very special. In fact, in one important sense, you are very unspecial. But God has given you Jesus. What could be more special than that? What could be more staggering than that? And surely in response to such grace and favor, each one of us must echo Mary's words, "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Amen.